Now I have it in mind to run after you again and take somewhat of you, like Gehazi of old. So I have brought some books with me here to wave in your faces. We did very good business at the bookstall last night. And Ralph Davis will be able to have lunch on Sunday, which will be very nice for him. There are a few copies of Ralph Davis's book still there. So if you form an orderly queue, and you can also put in your orders for them. I was in the W.H. Smith bookshop in Weston-super-Mare once, just browsing around, and the manager came up and said to me, "Can I be of any help to you?" And I actually said no, but I can't remember how I put it politely to him. But he was in a talkative mood, and he said, "I came to a lady the other day, and I said the same question to her. I said, 'Can I be of any help to you?' And she said, 'Well, as a matter of fact,' she said, 'I'm looking for a birthday present for my husband.' And he said, 'Had you thought of buying him a book?' And she said, 'No, he has one already.' So please, don't say to yourself, 'No, I'm not going to buy a book because I have one already.' There are such lovely, lovely things on that table. Now, here are some of them. One thing we need to be so very clearly clued up about is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said that to a meeting once. We want to be clued up Christians. And a lady said to me afterwards, "What do you mean, a glued up Christian?" Well, you want to get your mind stuck into the cross. So be glued in that sense, but clued up so that we're able to say something clear and sensible about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to anyone who asks us. And I've got two books here. This is a perfectly marvelous one by Derek Tidball, who is the principal of what used to be called London Bible College and is now the London School of Theology. They didn't intend by that any change of stance or conviction, entirely practical change, but Derek Tidball has written this perfectly lovely book on the cross, and I read on the back that it costs £9.99, and it's worth every penny of it. I had the privilege of reading it before it was published, and I just could not wait. I couldn't commend it highly enough. This is the very book that people need on the cross. So easy to read, so comprehensive, so clear, so explanatory. Do have a look at it. It belongs in a very good series, actually. It's the Bible Speaks Today, Part 2. The son of the original Bible Speaks Today. The original one was expository comments on the books of the Bible. This is on Bible themes, and they very wisely gave Derek Tidball the theme of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Will you have a look out for that? And the other one I intended to have here, but I haven't got, is John Stott's book on the cross. So please, let me show you the back so that you don't read the title. to mark the 50th anniversary of the publishing house, the InterVarsity Press, they asked John Stott to write a book, and he set out in his own estimation, and I believe rightly, to write the book of his lifetime, and it's called The Cross of Christ. And it has all the comprehensiveness and all the clarity and all the heartwarming style and presentation of which Dr. Stott is a master. So I can't tell you how much it is because I brought the wrong book with me. It just shows that, I won't say what it shows, but it includes the words being dotty. Now here's something else for you. There's a series that's nothing like well enough known called the Crossway Bible Guides. If you are leading a home group, they are the very books you want. If you want something that's manageable for daily Bible reading, because all of us are working on a limited budget of time, if you want something that's manageable as a companion for daily Bible reading, you can't do better than the Crossway Bible Guides. The books of the Bible are divided up into easily managed portions with good comments and sometimes good additional notes. Now, this one really is one you shouldn't miss. It's by my son Stephen. It says here it's by Steve. And I said to him, if we wanted to call you Steve, we would have done, but your name is Stephen. And I think Steve is such a horrible corruption of a lovely name. So please, dear ones, it's written by my son Stephen, of whom we are dead proud, and he teaches at the London School of Theology, and he's the brain of the family, and he's the all-time expert on New Testament matters. You know, in Ephesians, there's that bit about wives being submissive to their husbands. I've never read anything better or more explanatory on that passage than you'll find here, eh? How about that, girls? If you feel that Paul has put you on the hook, this will get you off it. That's on Ephesians. Stephen's also written on 2 Thessalonians, and while I'm praising him, let me do so. You know that difficult passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the man of sin and the thing or person that's hindering the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Again, I've never read anything better or more clearly helpful. Crossway Bible Guides. Do you understand the book of Revelation? The volume in Crossway Bible Guides is by John Hicks. And when you read it, you really feel, do you know, I think I could preach on Revelation now. Great. Will you have a look? There are quite a number of volumes there. As in every series, some are better than others. But I highly recommend Ephesians to you, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. But crowds of other things as well. Now we're going to pray together. We're going to come into the oasis of prayer. Will you join me? Join me in this refreshing oasis of prayer. Luke 24, verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him. O Lord Jesus Christ, how very gracious that the last earthly sight of you was of one with hands lifted up in blessing. Lord, in our experience, and as we would believe in truth, those hands have never been lowered, but you still sit upon your heavenly throne with upraised hands to bless us, your waiting and needy people. You are our great high priest. You have passed through the heavens. You sit as king upon the throne of grace. And we who need mercy come with boldness. We who need help come to receive grace appropriate for our time of need. Lord Jesus, we look up to you with big eyes and worshiping hearts. We pray, loving Lord, as you know all things and you know our needs and our desires and our failings and our faults, that you will pour out upon us the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God that will meet our needs this night. We ask it for your gracious name's sake. Amen. Now you'll turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1, if you please, so that we may follow the word of God together. Acts chapter 1. Do you know the expression, we're in a new ball game? Something has happened whereby we're out of the past and into the future. We've got to see things with new eyes and do things in new ways and tackle new situations. We're in a new ball game. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ has put us into a new ball game. And this is the way it's put here, you see, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the former volume I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Up to the resurrection, there was a beginning. Up to the ascension, there was a beginning. Not in the sense of something imperfectly done, but in the sense of a foundation being laid upon which a superstructure must now be raised. And we're out of the foundation laying and into the building. The foundation has been laid, Christ Jesus, once for all, and there is no other foundation that can be laid, but on that foundation there's got to be building. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Building in gold, please God. So that when it is tried by the fire before the judgment seat of Christ, it may be perfect in his sight and last. Not, beloved, as you well know, not that that judgment seat of Christ imperils our salvation. Nothing can imperil your salvation if you have been saved by the precious blood of Christ. Nothing can, ever, here or for all eternity. But what we have built on the foundation will be tested. And we're into that new ball game. I believe that that is part of the essential testimony that Luke brings to us. For he ended his gospel with the ascension, and he begins his book of the Acts of the Apostles with the ascension. As though to say, here we have reached a great dividing line, and here we must stand on the dividing line and look forward into the future. That's why I read the end of Luke to you before we prayed together, how he led them out and how he was lifted up as he was in the middle of blessing them and they worshipped him. Luke brings his gospel to that point as though to say, now we can conclude volume one. We've reached the dividing line. But we can't begin volume two until we remind ourselves of the dividing line, and therefore in principle of all that has gone before, and stand on that dividing line and look out into the future. So We are the church on the dividing line. Or if you want to put it differently, the church under starter's orders. We are those who, through the great mercy of God, look back to the imperishable foundation of the cross of Calvary. And we look forward. Well, that's our task tonight, to look into the future, to rest on what Jesus has done, and now to do what Jesus says. So we come to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is presented to us as a very, very dramatic event. The period of the comings and goings is finished. We read in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Oh, I do love that old translation. It's gorgeous, isn't it? By many infallible proofs. He left them in no doubt that he was what Luke calls in the Greek of verse 3, the living one. He presented himself as the living one by many infallible proofs so that they couldn't doubt it. The resurrection was embedded in their minds as a given. But he was seen of them during 40 days. They were 40 days of coming and going. And insofar as any of the comings are set before us, they were unexpected and unannounced. They were in the upper room and the door was locked for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst. Do you remember the evening of Easter Day? He came unheralded. They were talking about him, and suddenly the subject of their conversation was there among them. It was like that. Was his going equally unannounced? Did he say goodbye for now? Did he say see you soon? Well, I don't know, but I think not. The only going that is recorded for us is in Emmaus. You remember the Emmaus walkers were met by somebody whom they were prevented from recognizing. And he said to them, why are you so downcast? And they said, oh, it's all the fault of that there Jesus. We had hoped. All hope is in the past. And he said, my word, you are foolish. Why don't you believe all that the prophets had written? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they came to the place where they were going. And in his courteous way, he made as though he would go further. And they said, abide with us, for the day is far spent. Now, doesn't that touch your heart? Those lovely words, abide with us, for the day is far spent. And they put pressure on him, and he went in to stay with them, and at table he took the bread and broke it. And afterwards they said, he was known by us in the breaking of the bread. And they said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? The risen Christ is a great Bible man. But then he was gone. He vanished out of their sight. And I expect that that's the model for all the goings. He came without being heralded, and he went without warning. Suddenly someone turned to him to say something, and he wasn't there any longer. It was a great time, because he was teaching them. He was telling them about the kingdom of God. He was telling them about his own resurrection and the reality of it. He was introducing them to the new ball game. But it was an unsettling time, because sometimes he'd be there and sometimes he wouldn't. But now the time of coming and going is over. And he leads them out as far as the Mount of Olives. And I guess that they recognized in mind and heart that this was special. He hadn't done that before. Before, he just wasn't there. But now, for the first and only time, he takes them out onto the mountainside, and before their very eyes, he is lifted up, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. Oh, the drama of it. The drama of it. And Luke, in his way of telling this story, is very particular in stressing that this wasn't something that happened in their minds, that they fancied he must be lifted back to heaven. It wasn't something that happened in their minds. It was something that happened before their very eyes. See, that was true of the resurrection also. The accounts don't delve into mysteries. Gracious, any old fool could have seen that the tomb was empty. You don't need any special powers for that. Do you see? And the accounts bring us into these great events through the human eye. And we're brought through the human eye to stand on the mountainside. And look how it's put. When he had, this is verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, or while they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly, it's a different word. While they looked steadfastly into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up? Do you see the emphasis? The emphasis on eyewitnesses and visibility and watching what actually happened. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There are 5 references in these verses to eyewitness visibility involving 4 different Greek expressions. Now you can't emphasize a thing more than that. Say it 5 times and use 4 different Greek expressions for it. The drama and the reality of the resurrection, of the ascension. It was a real event. And because it was real, we can also say that it was significant. If it never happened, it couldn't have been significant. If it was only something in the mind of the early church, then it's only a matter of opinion. But if it really happened and they really saw it, then we can say, yes, it has significance. This is an act of God and it's meaningful to us. It's a word coming to us from God. God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, as we saw last night. Do you feel the drama of the ascension? Do you feel the dividing line across the life of that early church? Especially after the period of coming and going, this dramatic event which tells them that they have somehow reached a terminus. Things will never again be like what they were before. Two men in white apparel come to them. Men, angels, I expect. You met any angels lately? You do know, don't you, that it's only on Christmas cards that angels have wings. In the Bible, it is cherubim and seraphim who have wings, not angels. Anytime there are angels around in the Bible, they just look like people. So have you met any good angels lately? Have you had an experience whereby someone that you never noticed before unexpectedly came to your aid? 10 to 1, that was an angel. He doesn't leave us comfortless or alone or facing our difficulties without help. 2 men in white apparel stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why are you standing staring into heaven? I wonder why they were staring after Jesus had vanished in the cloud. Were they thinking back to the transfiguration when the cloud came and overshadowed them, and when the cloud was gone, Jesus was found alone? Did they think that that cloud would go and somehow Jesus would be with them again? Was that why they were staring into heaven? Oh no, said the men in white apparel, the angels, it's not going to be like that. Praise God, you will see him again. And the older versions put in that word same, which is not actually in the Greek, this same Jesus. The Greek has the implication, this Jesus. Not a different Jesus, not a changed Jesus, just this Jesus, this same Jesus, shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And you, imply the men in white, you are set between these two events. That's your ballpark. That's the new ball game in which you're involved. You're living between these two events. He has gone back to the throne. But he will come again, the same Jesus whom you saw go, coming in the same way. Oh, the ascension was drama indeed, but it has that effect of the dividing line, of setting us in a new situation. Looking back to Calvary, looking on to the coming, and living in the interim of what the scripture calls the last days. The great feature of these last days, beloved brothers and sisters, is that the task is now ours. This is what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus when he was with them during those 40 days of coming and going. They said to him in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought they were still in the days of Jesus doing things. When Luke looked back, he said, I've already told you in my first book all that Jesus began to do. If you think about the Gospels, Jesus is the constant doer. His followers are the constant onlookers. He is the doer of everything. He performs the works that the Father sent him to perform. He gives the teaching the Father sent him to teach. And they are listening and they are looking. Why? Even when the Pharisees on a notable occasion began to question the disciples as to why they didn't fast and why they were eating with publicans and sinners, we read that Jesus answered them. He was the constant speaker. He was the constant doer. That is what is so lovely about the four Gospels we have. We can stand where they stood and watch Jesus and fill our eyes with him. All through the Gospels, he was the constant doer, and they were the constant onlookers. And now they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to be as it was, that you are going to do great and wondrous things? And just leaping over what he actually said in reply to that, notice how he went on. He said, it is not for you to know the things that the Father has set within his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me. They said to him, Lord, will you do it? And he said, no, it's you. There's the big change. The task is now ours. They were onlookers, but now they are participants. You shall be witnesses. Things have drastically changed. The task is now ours. Now be careful. We must never stop being onlookers. We must never stop. Do you remember, lots of you will, that lovely, lovely song that we used to sing, and it's still actually in Mission Praise somewhere as a chorus to a hymn, but we used to sing it on its own as a chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You could say it, couldn't you? You could sing it. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And the really clever people of the earth despise that song. They say, oh no, what we need is to see the things of the earth clearly. We don't want them disappearing. We want to get involved. That is not what the chorus meant. They're just being silly and misunderstanding and refusing to see things properly. Of course we need to see the things of the earth dimly in the light of his glory and grace, because that's the proper way to see them. To see them in the light of Jesus. To see them as they really are. To cut them down to size. Can I rest your minds by telling you a silly story? When we were taught geography at school, we had to buy an atlas of maps. And since it was a properly constructed atlas, page one was a map of Ireland. As it should be. And then a little further on the same size page, there was a map of Australia. So if you weren't thinking clearly, you would say, well, Australia must be about the same size as Ireland, mustn't it? You can get them on the same page. And the editors of the Atlas were very careful that we shouldn't draw that conclusion. So if you looked carefully on the Australia page, right down in the bottom left-hand corner, so minute that it was hardly visible, there was a little rectangle which said, Ireland on the same scale. Now, suppose it had been done the other way round, and suppose attached to the Ireland page, they had a huge map of Australia on the same scale. That would not hinder the clarity of our view of Ireland, but it would put it in its right proportion and its right perspective. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. They'll be seen as they really are. They'll be seen in their proper size and proportion. They'll be seen in relation to his greatness and glory. So we must never stop contemplating. We must fill our eyes with Jesus. We must never leave the arena of the Gospels and the Gospel writers. After all, why do you think God gave us four Gospels compared with one of everything else? Because something is four times as important. To keep circling around the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him through Matthew's eyes and Mark's eyes and Luke's eyes and John's eyes, to get an all-round picture of Jesus. Oh, beloved, whatever your Bible reading plan is, always include something from the Gospels every day. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Refresh your vision of him. No, we must never stop being onlookers. We must never stop being contemplators. We must never stop sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary did. She took her seat at Jesus' feet to hear his word. We must never stop filling our eyes with the Lord Jesus. We must never stop crying out to him in our prayers. Because as we saw two nights ago, he in fact is the only evangelist. He is the only one who can preach the gospel with effect and bring it home to the fallen human heart with transforming power. No one else can. His is the only voice that can raise the dead. We must never stop crying out to him. And however hard we may work in any given day, we must never stop giving him the glory for the things he has done. No, no. We may be on the other side of the dividing line. We may be in a new ball game, but we must not forget the park where we once played. We must not leave that arena where Jesus is the great and sole doer. We must feast our eyes upon him and feed our minds upon him and concentrate our thoughts upon him. We must turn our eyes upon Jesus. Nevertheless, we are in this new ball game. And when they said to him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, no, you are. In effect, the task is now ours. I just wonder a bit about Dr. Fullerton's great hymn which we sang. I cannot tell how he will win the nations. Well, quite honestly, Luke could. And Jesus could. He said, you're going to do it. No, I'm not going to restore the kingdom. You are. By the great and wonderful simplicity of telling people about me, he said, you shall be my witnesses. Do you ever talk to people about God? Please give up. Talk to them about Jesus. God is too vague a word. God can mean anything. Jesus can't. He can only mean Jesus. Tell people his name. Bring his name into your conversation. We were leaving Egypt. A wealthy friend asked us if we'd like a trip down the Nile. At least she asked my wife if we would like a trip down the Nile. And my wife said, oh yes, she said, Alec has always wanted to go down the Nile. Can't think where she got that from. But I suppose one river is another. It's the same, I really wanted to go down the Rhine, but there you are. So off we went down the Nile. But not to tell you about that, but when we were leaving, we were getting, I think, on the coach to go to the airport at Cairo. And the chap who was checking my ticket said to me, you will pray for us, won't you? I don't know who he was. I found to say to him, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. And of course I will pray to him for you. Did it do any good? I've no idea. But that's what I mean about the simplicity of bringing Jesus into our conversation. You shall be witnesses unto me. You'll be my witnesses. That task is ours in all its simplicity. Suppose someone asks you a question and you don't know the answer to it. Well, how do you deal with that? Shall I tell you? I say, I don't know. What's wrong with that? Whether he be a prophet or not, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. That's almost prime ministerial, isn't it? In its ability to answer a question that's not been asked. Oh, I can't tell you that, but I can tell you this. Bring Jesus in. Will you be witnesses to me? I really, what I want to do as far as that's concerned, I don't feel that it's my task to challenge anybody. I don't want you to feel browbeaten or scared. So I want to boil down this question of bringing in the kingdom to its basic simplicity, which is bringing the name of Jesus into our conversation. Right, the task is now ours. Now here's the heart of what I would wish to say to you tonight. The power is now ours also. I've earnestly sought something from the Lord that lies at the heart of what I want to say to you. And I'm putting it in a way, at least it came to me in a way, that could sound, I think, rude or denigratory. The Holy Spirit is the great assumption that every Christian can make. The Holy Spirit is the great assumption that every Christian can make. Now, please God, as we pursue our study a little bit further, that will become plainer to you. When Jesus was introducing his followers into the new ballpark, and when they said to him, Lord, are you going to do these great things? And he said, no, you are. You're going to be my witnesses. He said to them, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you ask somebody, what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? And a standard answer to that question is, oh, it means what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Well, yes, that's right. It means what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. But what I want you to see with me now is that, in fact, four things happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, not one. Obviously, speaking in other languages looms large in our memory of that day of Pentecost. But that was only one of four things that happened in relation to the Holy Spirit on that great day. And we've got to decide, as we enumerate the four things, which one of these can be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So will you look, please? Will you learn with me from the Word of God? We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That must have been dramatic, mustn't it? Coming of the Holy Spirit. See, we're using Acts 2 to interpret Acts 1. Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right. What does that mean? So let's go to Acts 2 and find out what happened. A rushing mighty wind, the Spirit coming in power. One, it filled the house. That is to say, the first coming of the Holy Spirit is not to the people at all, but to the place. The age of the Holy Spirit had dawned. The Spirit is now here. No more waiting for him. He's here. He filled the house. He gave notice that he had come. He had arrived. He is here. He filled the house. I want to suggest to you that that is a once-for-all occurrence in exactly the same way that Calvary is a once-for-all occurrence. Once, only once, and once for all, Jesus died on the cross. Once, only once, and once for all, the Holy Spirit came and took up his residence in this place, in the world. And the age of the Holy Spirit had dawned in that new way that the day of Pentecost signaled. That's number one. And then we read, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And verse 3, there appeared to them forked tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. That's the second movement of the Holy Spirit. He's now beginning to touch people. He sat upon each of them. There is a down resting of the Holy Spirit on each individual believer in Jesus. They each individually receive a donation, a down resting, a presence of the Holy Spirit, one for each and every one of them. It's very emphatic. That's the second aspect of the movement of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then we read on, and we read, they were all, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the New Testament tells us that that remains a distinctive operation of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit three times. Which shows us that this is not a permanency, except actually in the case of Stephen and Barnabas, because along with the Lord Jesus, it is only of Stephen and Barnabas that we read that they were full of the Holy Spirit. But in the ordinary course of events, and for the rest of us, the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that happens from time to time for a specific task to meet a specific need. So Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit three times. Signally, he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he and John stood before the leaders of the Jewish church and they were threatened not to speak again in the name of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 4. And we read that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Now, I want to give you a little bit of personal imagination about that. I can well believe that when they were on their way back from that meeting, Peter said to John, do you know, I wish I could keep my mouth shut. I always speak before I think. I always go rushing in. I do wish I kept my mouth shut and let you do the talking. And John replied to him, oh no, Peter, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the passive? He was filled. It's something that other people see. Nobody in the New Testament ever offers as a testimony, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that others see happening. And Peter may not have been conscious of any special empowerment on that occasion at all, for all I know. The filling of the Holy Spirit, again, is a distinctive operation remaining right through the New Testament. We would desire to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 puts it. We would desire that. We pray for it. But the actuality is that we can just rely on the Holy Spirit to come to us in moments of need and to empower us for that particular task. And others will see it. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's number three. First he came to the place, then he rested down on each one, and then he filled them because they had a little and mighty task immediately on hand. And then, fourthly, there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where we read in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, other tongues. And again, in the rest of the New Testament, that's related to the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to his people for the purposes of mutual help and evangelistic testimony. And he gave them on that day the Pentecostal gift of intelligible communication so that they could speak in a way that everybody present would understand. We do hear them in our own tongues. He gave them the gift of intelligibility and persuasiveness in declaring the wonderful works of God. Right. So you see, you can't stand back from Acts chapter 2 and say, what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? It means what happened in Acts chapter 2. Well, four things happened in Acts chapter 2. So which of them will we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Oh, beloved, I'm only trying to explain to you the Word of God. That's our great desire. Not to rush into experiences, but to understand experience in the light of Scripture. Coming into the place, that can't be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because baptism must touch people, whatever else about it. The filling of the Holy Spirit? No, that's a distinct operation, as the rest of the New Testament tells us, something that happens from time to time, as he may will, to equip individuals for individual tasks on individual occasions. Peter was filled three times. That can't be the baptism. Gifts of the Spirit? No, that's a distinct exercise in the New Testament. Where the Holy Spirit, according to his perfect and precious will, gives gifts to all his people so that each one of us is a gifted Christian to do the things that nobody else can do. Gifts according to his will. Well, that rather ties us down to the one we haven't mentioned. The resting down of the Holy Spirit upon each individual believer. That's the baptism. It's what happens as soon as we believe in Jesus. We receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the seal and down payment, the earnest of our eternal inheritance. Do you see what I mean now when I say we can assume the Holy Spirit? We're not involved in waiting for his coming. That was a one-off as far as they were concerned. They were involved in waiting because they lived on each side of the dividing line. And until the great saving work is done, the Holy Spirit is not given. Therefore, they had to wait for the completion of the saving work. That was their waiting task. But we live on the other side of the dividing line, and we don't have to wait. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as anyone believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit rests down upon that person and indwells. Because he's here. And that's his great and lovely and gentle and unobtrusive work, leading us to Jesus, giving us the divinely sent gifts of repentance and faith, whereby we may lay hold upon the Savior and living in our hearts in order to secure us for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that precious? The Holy Spirit. When we believe in Jesus, we are baptized with the Spirit. The baptism is that initial experience whereby we are made secure in the family of God. And from then on, oh yes, dear ones, daily we will pray, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit for today's work. But we pray that prayer knowing that he has come, he is here, he is resident in the heart, and he will never leave us or forsake us any more than the Lord Jesus will leave us or forsake us. So, you see, we have the task and we have the power. And that power not only includes his residence in our hearts, the unfailing presence of the Holy Spirit, but includes our faith that at every moment of need he is there to help us and to lead us through and to do the work of Christ and to glorify the name of Jesus. So we have the task and we have the power. The only thing we don't have is the time. And if you thought I was referring to your supper, you're wrong. It's not time and what's going on in that three-legged clock up there. It's time which is going on in God's program. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you saw him go. You're living in the last days. And just as the last days had a beginning with the ascension, they have a terminus in the second coming. And that's our evangelistic opportunity. We have all the time in the world. But the world does not have all the time. Every knee will bow. There will be those who will bow in unreadiness. This is the day of opportunity. This is the day of salvation. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Stand to your duty when opportunity offers and when opportunity doesn't seem to offer. Make full proof of your ministry. Leave no stone unturned. But don't be scared by it, because you can assume the Holy Spirit. Don't be scared by it, because all you have to do and all I have to do is name the name of Jesus. Tell people about him. and leave his holy, great, almighty, powerful, winsome name to do his work. One of the songs we sing to show by works of power that Jesus is Lord. Don't you believe it? We sing some very silly things. That's not the emphasis in the New Testament, works of power. The emphasis is words of power, to show by words of power that Jesus is Lord. The Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. Or if you don't care to sing to show by words of power that Jesus is Lord, then try to show by holy living that Jesus is Lord. Because that's the real New Testament emphasis. That people might see what the Savior has done for you and me. We have the task. We have the power, and we have the name of Jesus.